Well, I'm certain that all of you here today want to hear our Lord say to you on Judgment Day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The last thing we want to discover on that day is that we have given our lives to empty pursuits, that we stand before our Lord with no crowns to lay at His feet. At the conclusion of my sermon this morning, the elders will be up here in the front to pray with any of you regarding your response to what God's Spirit is saying to you. And I want to encourage you now to anticipate that you will come forward and invite the prayers of the elders for you. Take advantage of this opportunity. The topic I'm addressing this morning is the Christian home. Personally, it's a timely conversation as Joyce and I have become so directly involved with grandchildren. Welcomed into our home a 17-year-old young man. Are hosting for a month a 27-year-old musician, all while continuing to speak encouragement into the lives of our four adult children. Once again, we are asking the question, what is a Christian home? First, a Christian home is where biblical beliefs are actually lived out in practice. Just because a home is occupied by Christians doesn't necessarily make it a Christian home. That is to say, in order for a home to be a Christian home, Christian belief and behavior must be what defines the home. To the degree that our homes reflect biblical Christian beliefs, to that degree, it is a Christian home. Second, a Christian home is where Christ is Lord, not simply a guest. Jesus Christ is the actual leader in a Christian home. He is not only welcome to reside among the family, He is obeyed and enjoyed. Thus, Christian is not a mere label worn by the occupants of the home, but a description of their most important relationship. The anticipation and arrival of a newborn baby sets off an explosion of questions about how this child will grow up to be the man or woman God intends for him or her to be. Those questions are laden with implications for the parents and the church. How will the adult world that surrounds the child set the course and lead the way for these newborns to welcome Christ as Lord of their lives and walk faithfully with Christ all the days of their life? And what about those homes that have established lifestyles of neglect or avoidance of God? Is it too late for those homes to become truly Christian? Can God-dishonoring habit patterns be broken and new God-honoring habits be established? I want to strongly remind you that God specializes in making old things new, granting forgiveness, cleansing the soul of sin and guilt, and making new paths for our feet on which to walk. This is the hope we have as we begin today to engage in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, to see what he can teach us about the Christian home. I believe the book of Ephesians provides us with essential truths and practices that can enable us to have homes that are truly Christian homes. The title I've given to this message is Trading in Futility for Genuineness. Futility is when we give our resources of time, money, and energy to things and activities that are of no purpose and gain us nothing of eternal value. The Bible says that apart from Christ living His life in and through us, we live our lives in vain. The counter to a futile life is to have the authentic life of God dwelling in us, living without hypocrisy and pursuing the genuine character of Christ. As hard as it may seem at times, living in obedience to Jesus Christ is the road to the genuine life and the antidote to futility. What I want us to hear clearly from God's Word in this series on the Christian home is what God expects the Christian home to be like. And I think we can accurately be stated that the world's opinion of Christians is shaped largely by unsympathetic media, particularly displayed in movies and television. But we must ask, are those media really that far off in the characterization of the majority who call themselves Christian? I was struck by a recent article by Tony Woodliffe in World Magazine entitled Practical Atheism. Listen to his reasoning. Hypocrisy in one age, warned Joseph Addison, is generally succeeded by atheism in another. Consider this in light of the charges that America is becoming, according to Trinity College survey, less Christian. It's not that Americans are converting to other religions. It's that they are more willing to avow nothing. One researcher blames Christianity's association with conservative politics for turning people away. Sexual abuse by Catholic priests also tarnished us, he says. Underlining it all is a cultural shift that makes atheism more publicly acceptable. Recognizing this trend, President Obama became the first president to pay homage to non-believers in his inaugural address. Faith surveys are fraught with problems. Opinion pollsters understand that when formulating an answer, many respondents ponder what other people are likely to say and what the pollsters think. This is because none of us wants to look stupid. While some people who claim Christian faith do so from genuine commitment, then others likely do so because they think it's what they ought to say. Regardless, Christianity is still hip among Americans. Although those claiming to be Christian have decreased from 86% in 1990 to 75% today, that's still a sizable portion. What we ought to care about, however, is not what labels people choose, but what they believe and do. In surveys aimed at discerning Christian worldview, in other words, whether respondents believe that absolute truth exists, that Christ was sinless, etc., Barna Research Group finds the portion with consistent biblical beliefs holding steady for the past dozen years around 10%. Similar surveys revealed disturbing ignorance of dogma about among professing Christians. While the vast majority of Americans claim to be Christian, in other words, a good many of us don't seem capable of explaining what that means, little wonder the comically vicious Bill Maher has such a field day filming a mockumentary wherein he accosted Christians about their faith. Not knowing what we believe makes it awfully hard to answer why we believe it. It shouldn't surprise us if Christians who can't articulate what they believe have children and grandchildren who don't even bother to try. And this is exactly what we are seeing as large numbers of young people stop attending church altogether upon leaving home. The way many churches respond to declining public interest exacerbates the problem. The Christian church grew when its leaders stressed biblical study and fervent prayer, each of which was considered in the early church a means of knowing God. The modern feel-good church, meanwhile, de-emphasizes both in favor of messages that are relevant to my life. Don't tell me what Job said about the imponderable glory of God. Tell me how to have fulfilling personal relationships. That kind of offering can only be as stimulating as its deliverer. Which explains why telegenic showmen find their congregations swelling and so many other churches are shrinking. Eliminate the theologies of word and prayer, and all you have left is a competition to see who can provide the best circus. Now, I'm just reading. This isn't my pen. What we are in danger of in our country, in our churches, in ourselves, is practical atheism. This is not a considered embrace of godlessness. It is instead the slow slide into lives where God is irrelevant. The people who walk away from churches likely haven't pondered Christian theology and rejected it. They simply haven't been exposed to theology in the first place. Absent knowledge of and communion with the living God, why would anyone in his right mind keep coming back? Practical atheism isn't limited to people who abandon church. It extends to all we who drift from Christ, even as we dutifully attend Sunday services. It's in the brief morning prayer that eventually becomes no prayer at all. It's in the way we emulate men rather than the God-man. It's in the way we brood as if things that vex us don't pass through the hands of a loving God. I don't know if practical atheism afflicts you, but I slip into it every day. Surveys tell us more people are foregoing the Christian label. What ought to concern us is how many, perhaps most all of ourselves, are willing to keep the label without fully living the life it requires. Well, author Tony Woodliffe has identified a serious problem of the American Christianity. I suggest it's the same problem in our homes. Far too many homes with Christian occupants are living in practical atheism. Something other than God's Word is shaping our character, determining our relationships, and setting our schedules. Our study in this book of Ephesians speaks directly to this problem. First, I'd like to begin with some currents of thought that run through Paul's letter in this letter to the church in Ephesus. First, a recurring theme in this book is that God's purpose for investing Himself in us is that we would be to the praise of His glory. We see that in Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 14. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, again, to the praise of His glory. See, God is investing Himself in us that we would be to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So first, God's purpose for investing Himself in us is that we would be to the praise of His glory. A second current of thought in the book of Ephesians is that there is a recognition that we are all susceptible to deception by our own desires, by those who are deceived, and by the devil. Ephesians 4:14 says, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming." And then in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Folks, we are all susceptible to deception. A third current running through Ephesians is that reality involves both the visible and the invisible worlds. In fact, the most significant battles that we are engaged in, whether we know it or not, are taking place in the unseen world. Paul refers to the unseen world as the heavenlies. Ephesians 3:10. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose that He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood," the visible world, "but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So, reality involves both the visible and the invisible worlds. these three currents or themes will be helpful throughout this series as we look for what God is telling us about the Christian home in this book. There's one other truth that Paul presents in Ephesians that establishes Christ's role in homes that are rightly characterized as Christian homes. It's found in the second half of chapter 2, where Paul is making the case that both Jews and Gentiles are united by Christ in his church. In his argument, Paul uses the pictures of a home and a temple to describe what ought to define the church and the Christian home. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Consequently, you, Gentiles and Jews, are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The Christian church is essentially made up of a multiplicity of Christian homes. Right? We have a multiplicity of Christian homes represented right here. We become the church. The foundation of the church and of the Christian home is the teaching of the apostles and prophets. Their teaching about Christ is the foundation for the home and the church. The cornerstone of this metaphorical building is Jesus Christ. And notice how Paul describes the function of the cornerstone. He says the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In other words, every part of a Christian home and every part of a church is joined together by Christ. This is for the purpose of creating a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Both the Christian home and the Christian church are to be characterized by the presence of God. But this picture of Christ being the cornerstone gives us even more insight into the function Christ is to have. In the construction of a building, the chief or first stone that is set becomes the point of reference from which all other stones are set. Every action in the construction of a building ultimately is in relationship to the chief cornerstone. And that's how it is in our homes and in our churches. Every action that is taken as parents, as children, as spouses, as elders, as members, is to be linked back to Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone of our homes and churches. We measure everything according to the standard of Jesus Christ. Now, 3 weeks ago at our youth ministry, Flood to Fire, we talked about these verses while we each set about to make a home. We were all given one large sheet of paper and a couple inches of scotch tape, and we were to make a home. And I'm proud that enough of mine to have kept it for this occasion. See the front door, and I've got four windows there, four in the back, and two on each side. So what does that make? 12 windows and a door. We're going to get back to this probably next week, I think. Now we must get into our text for today. This text connects most directly to the second current of thought that I mentioned earlier, that we are all susceptible to deception. We are all vulnerable to our deceitful desires, particularly when they are united with deceptive advertisements from Satan or false teachers. The sense of this text suggests that even strong and mature Christians must be on guard against deception. So the question that we want answers for from this text is, how do we counterpunch the devil's attacks on our homes so that we won't be diverted from the objectives Christ has established for us? What can we do to create a security system for our homes so that Satan won't be coming in with an unintentional invitation from us? So, here we go. Ephesians 4, verse 17. So I tell you this, Paul says, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. We read this urgent caution and we say, why in the world is this even necessary? Why would Paul need to say such things? I mean, he's talking to Christians. Christians don't have struggles of being enticed back into the world from which they have been previously rescued, do they? The sins of our former life no longer have any appeal to us, do they? Well, Paul recognizes until we are home in heaven with the Lord, every Christian is vulnerable to temptation. It is naive to think that we are so strong that we don't need to take precautions against temptation and sin. And here Paul reminds us of how sin takes grip of our lives, how Satan attacks our thoughts and works to turn the lights off in our understanding. Paul points out in the two phrases, the hardening of their hearts and having lost all sensitivity, that Satan specializes in using repetition to take control of his victims. It's repetition of small steps, little sins. See, none of those sins by themselves seems all that big a deal. A little compromise here, a little look here, just this one time for this special occasion, you can do this. And besides specializing in these small steps, he exhibits a fair amount of patience as well, knowing that the building up of calluses takes time and repetition with little things. I mean, if you want calluses on your hand, you don't go out one day and spend 8 hours with the shovel in your hand and think you're going to build calluses. No, you say, man, I'm not going to do that again. Those blisters break and burn. If you want calluses, a little bit at a time. Guitar players probably don't have much feeling in their left hand fingers, right? Especially if they use steel strings. The more you practice, the thicker those calluses get. You could take a needle and bing, and they don't even feel it. Bing. It's a great strategy that the enemy uses. Little bits, little things that seem so insignificant. Hardening of their hearts, having lost all sensitivity. None of them by themselves seem all that big a deal. So in the building of a security system for our homes, we are now alert to one of the strategies of our enemy. Attack our thinking. Go after us with small sins and repeat often. Now, does Paul offer us some help in this? Verse 20, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul shines the light on the reality of the situation. We are vulnerable to our old self and our former way of life. We can still be corrupted by deceitful desires. Paul is being truthful with us and says we must turn away from our old self, say no to our deceitful desires, and renew our minds with righteousness and holiness. Righteousness and holiness, my friends. If those two words turn you off, if righteousness and holiness are uncomfortable words for you, then Satan has already done a huge work in your thinking. If righteousness and holiness are not desirable qualities, we must start lingering long in places of righteousness and holiness. We must surround ourselves with righteous and holy people. And what a delight it is when we see a godly man who's walking with the Lord, to go spend some time with that man. Find a godly woman who has a track record of faithfulness to Christ. Spend time with him or her. Their righteousness, their holiness will become something, oh wow, this is something we want. There's nothing like going to a funeral service, a memorial service of a godly man or woman, to hear the testimonies of the impact that that person has had on so many lives, how they've walked with Christ, and righteousness and holiness become attractive. We must start changing our appetites so that we can hunger and thirst for righteousness. We must once again see the beauty of holiness. We must be captured by the joy of righteousness. We must pray that our hearts long for the presence of Christ so much that we will truly and honestly sing, "My desire is to follow you forever." To be able to say to the Lord from the depths of our being, "You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard." Paul admonishes us to pursue Christ with passion and determination. There should be no other goal that captivates us more than to know Christ and to dwell in His presence, to want to please Him and be about His business. Paul then brings the impact of Christ's presence into our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 25, "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold." That's an actual word, is opportunity. "He who has been stealing must steal no more, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." See, Paul isn't done telling us that we are vulnerable to the schemes of the devil. Even while we are in heavy pursuit of the presence of Christ, Satan loves to lob his grenades at us. And how does he do that? Take advantage of an irritation, an inconvenience, a delay, where we get angry and we start an argument or lose our temper. Can't tell you how many times, on the heels of an obvious work of God in my life or in the lives of others, and I'm excited about sharing the joy with Joyce, and something insignificant and stupid gets tossed into our interaction like a grenade from Satan that kills our joy. I guess the good thing is that I'm beginning to recognize it when it happens. When each member of a household can recognize how the enemy is wanting to take advantage of a misunderstanding or a mistake, turning something petty and small into harshness and a killer of joy. And we can call an immediate halt to the anger, speak honestly about how we are playing right into the hands of the enemy, and get back on track with what God wants to do in us. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. One of the most powerful counterpunches that we can deliver to Satan is to serve others. Stop being so selfish, so self-absorbed, and start thinking about the needs of others and what will build them up. Showing kindness and compassion undermines the strategy of Satan. Forgiving those who offend strikes a killer blow to Satan. I wish we could physically see the damage we do to Satan when we forgive those who offend us. I think if we could see, we would be much quicker with our forgiveness and compassion and kindness. Actually, it might give us some joy to know that when we forgave the enemy, took a blow in his gut. Oh, why did I push him to do that? It is Christ's forgiveness of us that makes it possible for us to forgive others. Just think of what our homes could be like, and then what our church could be like if we consciously and cooperatively walk together in Christ's presence. Think of mutually sharing the passion for righteousness and holiness to characterize our homes and our church. We would be saying no to futility and yes to genuineness. We would be empowered to extend forgiveness and grace that would speak to the world around us and to the powers in the heavenlies that God rules and reigns in our homes. We would be living to the praise and glory of God, and joy would prevail. So how badly do you want the presence of Christ in your home? How willing are you to measure all your thoughts and actions to the desire of our chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ? It was G.K. Chesterton who said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." The elders will be up in front following the benediction for anyone who would like prayer. And they will be particularly ready to join you in praying that you will put off your old self with its deceitful desires, and put on the new self that hungers for true righteousness and holiness. For just a moment now, would you listen again to the Holy Spirit and then obey?